Let's continue together in our exposition of Mark's Gospel, coming now to the 13th chapter. Now, upon this 13th chapter, I think I could have preached four sermons. But I also, sometimes I just think it's wise that we come away from a longer pericope, understanding the totality of it with one sermon. So I'll have you out by supper. And but anyway, the 13th chapter of the book of Mark. Let's pray before reading. Our Father, we are so deeply grateful from the depths of our souls that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, that we add nothing to his achievement, to his accomplishment, that it is only through his blood and righteousness, his merit, that we are accepted. But also we are grateful for the sanctifying influence of the Spirit in our lives and for the promise of persevering grace in the midst of hard things. And we're seeing hard things in our world and in our country. We do see things shaping up for the return of Jesus Christ. We do not know when it may be. We are not called to set a timetable, but we can see that things that are predicted in Scripture are coming to pass. It may be shorter or longer, that is in the hands of our Lord. But Father, help at the end of the sermon that each of us will become more watchful than we have been. And we pray that someone here who does not know Christ will contemplate the return of Christ. Even though this is just a portion of what the Bible teaches about the great theme, that they will see their need of Jesus Christ before either called by death or at his coming, when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and only those in the perfect righteousness of Christ will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on that day. Hear our prayer and bless our reading and exposition of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Mark chapter 13. This is the Word of God. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, it is a most pleasant memory to me that on the few days my father had off when I was a boy, he would put the family in the car and we would head to the Golden Isles in Georgia. And I could not wait to see the ocean. And it's a marvel to me that my father was so wonderfully patient. Went over every hill I expected to see the ocean, and I would say, "Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, are we there yet? Daddy, are we there yet?" He never rebuked me. "No, son, not yet." And then finally, "Son, we're there." The end of the journey, and my eyes beheld the vast stretch of ocean before me, and I was an excited little boy. The believer in Christ should anticipate the coming of Christ and the end of the world with greater excitement, though with better composure than I did, wanting to go to the ocean. Now, that's really what this passage is about. In this passage, the disciples viewed the external grandeur of the temple. Never had there been a building like it. And within a generation, Jesus says it would be destroyed. And in the first four verses, we find that there are these questions that are being asked by the disciples. And in Matthew 24:3, we are told that they identified the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. The destruction of the temple must mean the end of the world, because Jesus tells them not one stone will stand upon another. So in answering the question, Jesus does not want his disciples to focus on a timetable where they try and set dates, but on careful Christian living. And as we come to this wonderful, rich passage, the first thing is what to expect in this present age. What to expect in this present age. And this takes in about verses 5 through 13. This, Jesus tells us, is the beginning of birth pangs. It's not the end. And he says in verse 5, do not be deceived. There will be false Christs. There will be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions. And then he tells us in verse 7, the end is not yet. These things serve the coming of Christ progressively. And in the midst of it all, he gives two expectations that the disciples needed to hear and that we also need to hear. And it's very clear, especially in some of this, that he is addressing the disciples, those who would be apostles, and he is referring to them when they would stand before those who persecute them, for example, and would be given the words of divine inspiration to speak. But I think it should also be clear that even though he speaks to his disciples about something that is more immediate, yet also there is something that is more long-term that every believer needs to take to heart. And so the two expectations are believers will suffer and will be persecuted. In verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And in verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we could go to other passages in Scripture. We could look at the whole book of 1 Peter, which really is about persecution. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 through 4, or Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. And we would see that this was not only for the apostles, but it also is true of the church throughout history, that we should expect believers will suffer and will be persecuted. Young people, if you do not know the biography of Guido de Bray, I want to commend the name to you. Look him up. Learn all that you can. During the Protestant Reformation, in the time of persecution in the Netherlands in the 16th century, he wrote the Belgic Confession of Faith, which is a stellar confession of the Reformed faith. And because he adhered to the Reformed faith, he was hung, and we believe that his ashes also were scattered on a river. And as you read about Guido de Bray, the amazing thing to me is how he faced the persecution that was before him. He had written this wonderful confession. The Roman Catholics hated the Reformed faith. And he said, as he was given his sentence, I am exceedingly gladdened and had never supposed that God would give me such honor. I feel that my countenance changes and am joyful on account of the grace that increases in me more and more. I am strengthened moment to moment. The time of my departure is at hand. It seems to me that my spirit has wings to fly to heaven. There today I have been invited to the wedding feast of my Lord, the Son of God. And going on, this writer says, Philip Schaff remarked that de Bray met his death as if it were a marriage feast. And it was, because he went into the presence of his Lord. I remember reading in Richard Wurmbrand also that Lutheran who suffered under communism. And totalitarianism is the great enemy of the Christian church. And Wurmbrand, before he left Romania, brought his last communicants class to the zoo, and he put them in front of a lion's cage. And he said, I'm bringing you here because this is what you can expect. Our forefathers were thrown to the lions. You're going to be thrown to worse. You're going to be thrown to men. And determine now that you will stand for Christ. And with tears in their eyes, They all said yes, that they would do so. Believers, not only the disciples, the apostles, will be persecuted, and we should never forget that in various places in the world, in Iran, in North Korea, and other places, Christians are severely persecuted for their faith. And we should pray for our own country in that regard as time moves along. So the expectation is that believers will suffer and be persecuted, but also there is another expectation, and that is the call to witness bearing, and especially the preaching of the gospel. For we read in verse 10, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations," which is another one of those clues or indicators that the Lord Jesus is not only thinking of then and there, but also the future of the church. For the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations, especially explicitly the sign of the preaching of the gospel. Must be preached. It is in God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It is His plan and it is His purpose. Have you thought of your witness to others, and have you thought of the preaching of the gospel as a sign of the end? Well, it is a sign of the end. By preaching, the elect are drawn to Christ. By preaching, the kingdom of God is extended in the world. By preaching, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, answering the apparent delay of the Lord's return, that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all of the usward with whom He has patience should come to repentance. And Debray wrote in the Belgic Confession in Article 37, "Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven. When will He return? We do not know. We do know this, that all of those whom He has determined to save from before the foundation of the world, for whom His Son shed His blood, for whom He rose from the dead, who are called by the Spirit of God, will be saved before He returns. The gospel must be preached to all the nations." And so preaching and witness bearing is eschatological to the core. The main purpose of the Lord in history. Do you hear this? The main purpose of the Lord in history is the preaching of the word of God and the effectual calling of His elect. And it will happen. Now, before going on, I think we need to think about signs. What is the meaning of signs? We think about signs of the end, signs of His coming. And a friend of mine, David J. Engelsma, has said something I think that's very important here. Rather than think of the signs as so many indicators along the highway that the city is increasingly close, all right, you're going down the road, you're looking for a certain place, you see signs, we think of signs of the end in that way. Rather than that, one should think of them as a harbinger of a terrific thunderstorm. There's change in atmosphere, heat and humidity, the darkening of the sky off in the southwest, faint flashes of lightning, far off rumblings of thunder, indicating the thunderstorm is on its way. That's how we should think of the signs of the end. It is not just that Jesus will come, but it is that Jesus is coming. Just as we can detect that the thunderstorm is coming. And that leads us to the second thing. Foreshadowing the end of time. Foreshadowing the end of time. Which takes in about verses 14 to 23. The destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus has told them not one stone is going to be left upon another, and the destruction of Jerusalem with the sacrilege that happened there in 70 AD that is prophesied here is a shadow, a portent, a prophecy, a picture of the end. And when we read in verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be," that also is an indicator in the text that He is using the destruction of Jerusalem to point beyond it to something even greater to come. shadow, a picture of the end. This helps us to see that it is prophetic. The destruction of Jerusalem was horrible, but it cannot fulfill verse 19 except prophetically. And he speaks of the abomination of desolation in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this should ring bells for you, because the abomination of desolation points to Daniel's prophecy fulfilled when the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the very temple itself, into the Holy of Holies, and erected an altar to Zeus, and there he sacrificed a pig on it in the year 156 BC. So Jesus is looking back to Daniel, this fulfillment in 156 BC, and he is saying, when you see that, and this happened, this destruction, this desecration of the temple in 70 AD, this is a sign. This is a portent. This is an indication of the thunderstorm that is coming that will be greater than anything the world has ever known. Jesus is saying, once again, the temple will be destroyed. Not only then, but it is about to be destroyed. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Do not, therefore, be overly attached to these buildings. When you see it happen, he says, get out. When it's about to take place, you've been forewarned. Bearing witness to Jesus is more important than remaining here. You have a message to take to the world. And therefore, when you see this happen, it will not be the end. When you see the destruction of Jerusalem take place, all of these stones, not one sitting upon another, when you see this happen, it will not be the end, but it is a type of the end. It is when Dr. Barrett refers to types in the Old Testament, he calls them picture prophecies. You could use that here. It's a picture prophecy of what will take place at the end. What this fully points to is yet to come. And so it is thought that when Titus Vespasius destroyed Jerusalem, that over a million Jews crowded into Jerusalem, and every one of them was killed. They all perished. And Josephus tells us that the Romans showed no pity. And even though it was one of the most horrific events in history, it is a mere shadow of what the final end will bring. And in verses 21 and 22, surely this will intensify before Christ returns. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. These things indeed will intensify. And ultimately, the Antichrist himself will be a worker of false miracles. Now, I think we need to learn something here. We need to learn to cherish what we have just sung in our second hymn. Don't you think? The Lord Jesus is not giving us these truths and realities so that we may live in fear, except the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But he is teaching us to rely upon his word. My word, he tells us, will not perish. We need to learn the sovereignty of God over history and over every catastrophe, over us and over our experiences. Someone has written, men prefer the anarchy of chance, which permits them to be the gods of their little corner of chaos, to the sovereignty of God, but not the believer in Christ, not if he's well instructed from God's word. We do not want that little part of our life to be ruled by ourselves and our autonomy, that little part of our lives that really is just chaos. No, we want God's sovereignty to be recognized in all areas of life, including the things that we see that so often can burden us deeply. Let me tell you, I'm a patriot. I care about my country. Family members of my family have died to preserve freedom. I believe that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. I believe we should be involved to the very nth degree in helping our land to be a free land, to maintain liberty, to ward off cancel culture and all that is happening that is moving towards a totalitarianism that is truly so obvious to see. And I pray the Lord will intervene. But I also pray this. God is ruler yet. He is ruler over China and North Korea and Iran and Hamas. And he is ruler here also. And what I want for us is that we're well prepared, come what may, whether it's in our generation or the next generation or another, that we nonetheless live with prepared hearts and expectancy to trust the sovereignty of God, even as we may weep over the direction of nations and countries, and it may include our own. Our great comfort is the sovereignty of God over all things, including his judgments in history. For the Lord Jesus is not saying these things are just going to fold out. The Lord Jesus is saying these things are declared and determined by God. He is the one who brings salvation to sinners, who takes the gospel to the nations through those whom he ordains. He is the one who watches over his people in the midst of suffering. He is the one that gives these warning signs, these harbingers of the coming storm. He is the one that will deliver us in the end. He is the one who rules and reigns. He is the one who brings judgments in his world for the sins of men. And so be thankful that you know him. Now, we come in verses 24 to 27 to the return of Christ. We read there in verses 24 and 27, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." So a major shift now takes place. He goes from this portent of the great tribulation to come to the actual return of Christ at the end of it all. And it's a sharp, explicit turn. After the tribulation foreshadowed in the destruction of Jerusalem, the sun and moon will be darkened. The moon will not give her light. The stars will fall. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Again, the importance of that passage in Daniel 7 that comes up so often as we have read Mark's gospel. "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All kingdoms must bow before him." Christ returns. And Matthew adds, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn," because all of the pride, all of the arrogance, all of the disobedience, all must be humbled in his presence and bow before the one who is Lord. Christian, do you hear this? Does my heart receive it? Unbeliever, do you hear it? The Lord Jesus is returning. That's the promise of Scripture. And when he does, we are told here that he gathers his elect from the farthest reaches of this globe. And then, verse 27, he shall send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, because in that day he brings the saints, at Resurrection Day as well. You know, the coming of Christ should fill our minds and hearts when we lay upon our beds at night. It should fill our minds and hearts when we think about our daily labor and daily work. And we should be joyful in the anticipation that all of the kings of the earth, all nations will bow before him. This past week, when we were privileged to lay D. McNeil's body in the grave, awaiting the resurrection, it was a beautiful sunny day, and the family were gathering, and some of us from Covenant at the graveside. And when I came into the cemetery, there were bicyclists that were riding in that beautiful sunny day, and everything was so quiet. But I commented to the family, it will not be quiet when the trumpet sounds and when the dead are raised. Do you ever look over the old cemeteries and think, so many of these people are Christians in these old churchyards, and the dead will be raised, the just and the unjust, but the just will be raised, and they will be like him, for they will see him as he is. Calvin said this, John Calvin, whenever therefore we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms, let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. And if it appears to us a thing difficult to be believed, let us call to remembrance the power of the angels, which Christ holds out to us for the express purpose of raising our views above human means. For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, or even broken by the violence of the billows, and miserably torn in pieces, so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought always to cherish confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle that the Lord will gather his church. And there is not one of God's people in the grave, there is not one molecule of their body that is forgotten by the Lord who purchased them with his own blood. Not one. Now, having surveyed the meaning, I know there are many details, but the basic meaning of what we find here, we come to this last section, and it ends, watch, therefore, or stay awake. And he gives us the lesson of the fig tree in verses 28 to 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is nearer at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so the lesson of the fig tree is a lesson in watchfulness. Verse 30, of course, does not mean the coming of Christ will occur in the generation then living. But as Herman Bovink says about Matthew 24, the signs and portents of his coming, as they would be visible in the destruction of Jerusalem and concomitant events, would begin to occur in the time of the generation then living. Jesus' point is, in verses 32 and following, be ready for my return. Look at these words again, verse 32, that concerning that day or that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, when Jesus says that even the Son of Man does not know the day nor the hour, he does not deny, Mark does not deny the deity of Christ by any means. This stresses his true humanity, that in his role as mediator and before his resurrection, this knowledge was a part of his humiliation. Nonetheless, he says, it's going to happen, and you be ready when the master of the house leaves and then returns. You want to be found doing your job. You want to be found faithful. And so, what does watchfulness mean? Or, as it's translated here, staying awake. Well, first of all, it means in your daily living, in your calling, you need to be faithful, because we do not serve in our work as men pleasers, but as God pleasers, as if the eye of the Lord is on us, because it is. And so in daily living, be faithful in your calling. Do you know the New England dark day? Look it up. It will interest you if you don't. May 19, 1780. And throughout a large part of New England, there was something like an eclipse, I suppose. And candles were needed at noon. And chickens were off their minds because they couldn't find their roosts. I mean, it was truly a dark, really dark, literally dark moment in New England. And many people thought that it was the end of the world. Some gathered in churches. Others gathered in taverns. Can you imagine that? End of the world. I'll go to the tavern. Shows something about the human heart. But even the state legislature of Connecticut, an adjournment was called for. They couldn't see anything. And Abraham Davenport replied, "I am against adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles be brought." Now, that is an example of where we ought to be as we think of the end of the world. We know it's coming. We live in its reality. But also, occupy until I come. Be about the business that God has given you to do as father and mother and child, as student, as plumber, as electrician, as lawyer, as minister of the word, whatever your calling may be. That's one thing that it means. To be watchful. It means, 1 Corinthians 16, quit you like men. But also, it means living expectantly for the return of Christ. And I think that's the main point here. That passage in Romans chapter 13, I think, speaks worlds to us. When in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And there the Apostle Paul gives us this image of the darkness that is beginning to fade in view of the coming of the dawn, the return of Christ. And he says, your Christian ethics depend upon your understanding this. Your Christian living, you don't live in the night life of Rome. You live in the day as those who are awake. Someone might say, but are there not events to be fulfilled before Christ comes, such as the great apostasy, the coming of the Antichrist, the conversion of the Jews? How then do we understand the nearness of the coming of Jesus? So that we can be awake, so that we can be alert. How do we understand the nearness? Well, let me remind you, Both Peter and Paul knew that they would die before the coming of Christ, and yet they were watchful of his coming. We know that because we read in John 21, 18 and 19, Jesus told Peter that he would die. And in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, toward the end of Paul's life, he knows that he is about to be beheaded. And yet, both of these men were living expectantly, and it's very clear that Paul was in 2 Timothy 4. Yes, there are things to take place before the return of Christ. I'm not a dispensationalist. There's one coming of Christ at the end of the age. There are certain things that will be fulfilled. I believe the scriptures teach. But it's the next and final miracle that we can expect. From God's perspective, it is certainly near. And every generation of Christians should live as if we may be the generation in which he comes again. Because all of these things that are mentioned that will happen before the return of Christ could happen quickly. And every generation should be alert and alive and awake and watchful as we think of the return of Jesus Christ. As one of our great Reformed theologians, Francis Turretin, put it, but because we ought both to be ready at all times to receive Christ, and so to live as if every day he was to come, lest we be found asleep. A friend of mine likes to say, warning against the lawlessness and the apostasy that will grow thicker as we go on in history. He's afraid that the church has become eschatologically drowsy. Now, it's very interesting that at the end of this chapter, you might have noticed where he says, when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, the words and language that is here have to do with the watches of the night. And it's in the watches of the night where Jesus is saying you need to be alert. Stay awake. He's not saying this is noonday and you need to be awake. He is saying the time of history in which we're entering is like the watches of the night. And how many of us, as the night comes on, we get tired and we get sleepy and we want to go to bed. That's the natural course of things. And then some of us even sleep. I have that. An issue with that myself. But what Jesus is saying to us here is don't be eschatologically drowsy. Now is the time you need to be awake. And in light of the coming apostasy, in light of these truths, the sole safeguard for you and for me is Holy Scripture. Have you ever stopped to think that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 15, 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God? That passage comes to us in a lengthier passage that's dealing with apostasy. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is, as perilous times come, as the apostasy deepens in the church, then you need to immerse yourself in Holy Scripture. That's the only way out of the danger. That's the only way of dealing with apostasy. And not loving the truth is the root of apostasy. I've said it again. I'll say it again. I have said it again and again. It only takes one generation for a church that's a believing church and a faithful church, one generation for the apostasy to set in and even take over. Not loving the truth is the root of apostasy. So does that mean, and do all of these things mean that we live in fear? Well, I want us to see that these are serious things. Jesus wanted his disciples to see that these things were serious. He intended for these things to be preached and to be taught. But no, we do not live in fear of man. Christ is conquering through all of this. God's purpose of grace will triumph. And with that reality in our hearts, Let us not be eschatologically drowsy, but militant in the faith, marching toward Christ's return, singing the psalms and the great hymns of the faith and the truths of the gospel. And if, as my friend says, apostasy softens up nominal Christianity, because it does, let the portents of Christ's coming strengthen us in the battle, get into the book, love the truth, and know the time is coming when Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.